Well, good day, everyone. Jez is my name if we haven't met. Good to be together, and a special welcome to you, dads, if you've been invited along by someone who normally comes here. Great to be together. I hope it has been a good Father's Day. Father's Day in Australia is a pretty low-key, light and easy event, I reckon. It's socks and undies and something on the barbie and maybe a bit of footy. That was literally my afternoon. I didn't get the undies, but I got the socks. I got something on the barbie and I watched a bit of footy and it was a good time. Men typically like it pretty straightforward, pretty simple. And so what I'm about to do now for us is actually very countercultural, because we're going to shift gears to consider something massively serious. Massively serious. Like life and death serious. As we come to the part of the Bible that Jess has just read from us in Exodus, the part of the Bible on Mount Sinai, which is actually one of the highest points of the Bible. I don't mean literally a mountain that is high, but a high point in what happens there on the mountain. Such a significant moment in the Bible that sets us up actually to understand the rest of the Bible. And so if you are with us tonight, not really sure how the Bible fits together, maybe you've looked at it from time to time, heard a few bits and pieces, but what's it on about? You haven't made sense of it. You've come on a great night, because this really will set us up to understand the message of the whole Bible. The message of the Bible is, it's about God. It's about who He is. It's about what God has done, is doing, and will do in His world, and how you can know Him for yourself. The Bible is not a self-help manual for religious people. The Bible is not 10 tips on how to be the best dad. That's not what you're going to hear tonight. In fact, what you're going to hear tonight is the most relevant thing for a dad to hear, but for a son, for a daughter, for all of us to hear. And as we heard earlier in those interviews, and how good was that, if you understand the message of the Bible rightly, it'll be the biggest thing that you long for in your own life and in the lives of people that you love. I have 4 kids and I have many hopes for them, but there is one hope that just rules them all, so that they could disappoint me in every other hope. But if this great hope were to be realized, Ben, Tim said it, they would have it all. And that is that they might know their God truly. When I say they might know their God truly, I mean personally, in a relationship, and that they might know God for who He really is, not who they might like, we might like Him to be. That's often how we do God. We imagine what God must be like, and there's often 2 ways that we get God wrong. Firstly, you can have a view of God that sees Him as just a monster to be avoided. I don't know about you, but I had, as I was walking home from school, that house that had the vicious dog at the front. And so as I was walking past, I'd hold my breath and I'd just race past, doing my best not to get its attention, that it wouldn't snarl at me. Many people approach God in the same way. I'll leave you alone, God, if you would leave me alone. Terrifying thought, just stay away. But the other wrong view of God goes the other way and basically thinks of God as just a good Aussie bloke. Or more than that, a sweet Aussie grandpa who is all loving and all embracing and that you can just snuggle up to. And if that's the way that you think about God, then you'll probably have a whatever approach to God. It doesn't really matter whether you take God seriously. Doesn't matter if you pay any attention. Doesn't really matter how you live, because God's just up there in the sky cheering you on. Do your best. That's all He cares for, is whatever approach to God. Well, Exodus chapter 19 shows both those views of God to be wrong, to be gods of our own imagination, and points us to the God who truly is, and why it is so serious that we see Him rightly. Life or death serious. Now, if you haven't been with us up until this point, as we've tracked through this book of Exodus, here's to catch you up quickly. This is concerning the ancient nation of Israel, who have been enslaved in Egypt. They cry out in their misery. The Lord God hears them and is determined to rescue them, and he sends Moses to do that. Moses, who comes and brings a bunch of escalating plagues or blows against the king of Egypt because he refuses to let them go until finally, get out of here, he says. And Israel breathed the fresh air of freedom. That's where we pick it up in chapter 19. So if you've got a Bible, have a look there. Otherwise, some verses will come up on the screen. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. And Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses, verse 3, went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel." What we're introduced to here is a very important role in the Bible, the role of the mediator. That's the role of Moses, the mediator who is going between two different parties. Do you remember the boyfriend-girlfriend thing in, is it primary school or early high school? Where I remember a girl would come to me and she'd say, "Hey, my friend likes you." And I'd go, "Okay." And she'd go, "Well, do you like it back?" "Yeah." And she'd take the message back to the friend and then come back and then announce to me, "Hey, such and such, she's your girlfriend now." "Oh, okay." So I'd go home with a girlfriend that I haven't even spoken to all week, right? Because she's played the role of the mediator. She's set up this relationship. Now, at the risk of cheapening what we are seeing here in the Bible, that is exactly what is happening. This is the Lord God sending Moses, the mediator, to propose to the people of Israel, to propose that they might become his bride, so to speak. And he sends Moses with this message, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." There is the first part of this message. This is no high school romance. This is the Lord God who has powerfully acted in history to rescue a bunch of people from slavery. That on eagle's wings is to capture that this has been all of God and nothing of them. It's not as if they contributed half of their rescue. God has come and he has swept them up and he has carried them out all on his own. Now notice the purpose of the rescue. It wasn't just so that they might be freed from the harsh conditions of slavery and off they go to live life however they want. No, no, the purpose of the rescue was that they might be brought to myself, says God. That they might be brought to him to be precious to him. Verse 5, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." He has rescued them to bring them to himself that they might be his treasured possession. Now I actually think this is quite a confronting idea. If I'm honest, I don't know if I speak for you, but I think we like the idea of having treasured possessions, yeah? I don't know what it is for you, that thing or those things that are extra special to you, that are just for you. It's Father's Day, you know, for many dads, is it a bike? Is it a board? Is it a car? Is it a Warhammer collection? It's whatever it is, it's special. It's usually, "Hey, kids, stay away, don't touch." We like the idea of having treasured possessions, but are we that excited about being a treasured possession? Especially as men, if I can stereotype. We want to be the possessor, not the one who is possessed. We want to be the owner, not the one who is owned. We want to be the one who's in control. Which is why it's a very humbling thing being said in the Bible right here. That God's great purpose in rescuing Israel, including the toughest of blokes, was that they would be his treasured possession. God is the conqueror. God is the owner. God is the one who treasures. And given what Israel had seen of this God, they are actually pretty happy with this idea. So that verse 8, all the people respond together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." They accept the proposal. Moses, take back our answer. Yes. We say yes. They agree to the terms of the covenant, which we'll come back to in a moment. But the account moves on very quickly to make clear just who this God is that they are coming to belong to. That he, this God, is like no other. That he is holy. He is set apart. He is almighty. He is so holy that it requires distance between him and those he longs to be his treasured possession. Verse 10 to 13, God gives Moses strict instructions about how the people are to keep their distance from the mountain. Stay back from the mountain on which the Lord will descend. Now, as the Bible talks about God descending, coming down from heaven to this mountain, it's not meaning that God has a body. God is spirit. God is not bound by any particular place. He is almighty. He is everywhere. What we are dealing with here is something called a theophany, which is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. God using physical phenomena to give expression to his presence showing up specially. And it is terrifying. Do your best to jump into the sandals of the people who were there, because this really happened, right? Verse 16 describes the coming down of God onto the mountain with thunder, lightning, thick cloud, loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Verse 17, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. Here's the moment. They've come to meet God. What will that be like? Verse 18, well, things only get more intense. Smoke billows, the whole mountain shakes, the trumpet blasts louder and louder. Like, imagine volcano and earthquake and the horn on an oil tanker, just getting louder and louder. This is an assault on the senses. And the point? The real God, the God who is, not the God of our imagination, the real God, he's not quaint. He's not dainty. He's not safe. He's holy. He is almighty. And this God, by the way, we'll come back to this God doesn't change. So the same God that we're dealing with here in the Old Testament is the same God that we're before today. Well, the account rolls on into chapter 20. Turn over to chapter 20 with me, where it's actually the wedding ceremony, if you like, continuing, and that point where we come to the wedding vows, the agreement where God speaks directly to the people. These are some of the most famous words in human history, called the Ten Commandments. Even if you're not familiar with the Bible, you've probably heard of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. We're going to come back to them next week and spend more time looking at them. But for now, look at how they start. They start with, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first commandment. Here's the second. "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. You shall not bow down to them or worship them," and on they go, so that you get, "Do not murder, do not steal, do not covet." The Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. These are the vows that God brings to the people. Now, as a pastor, one of the privileges is to marry people, to bring a man and a woman together in marriage before God, before a congregation. And I've done a whole bunch in my time, and I have one of the closest views of the couple who are kind of just standing right here within arm's reach as they say their vows to one another. as they look lovingly into each other's eyes and they smile with joy, maybe a tear rolls down the cheek. It's quite a beautiful moment. Well, how's it going for Israel in her wedding moment? Verse 18, chapter 20. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Please God, stop. Stop. Too much." Verse 21. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Is this how you think about God? Does this fit your picture of who God is? He's holy, he's almighty, so that as he draws near to people, they are terrified. And they send Moses, the mediator, into the thickness of the darkness to deal with God on their behalf, which is then what Moses does over the next three chapters. Chapter 21, 22, 23 is where the Lord gives Moses more specific details of the covenant, the specifics of the law that will form the covenant that they are agreeing to. Now, a covenant is the most intense form of a contract. It's relational. It's the agreement between two parties and how they will relate. A marriage is a covenant. And so come over to chapter 24, where we now see the covenant signed. Chapter 24, verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Then Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. He sacrifices some bulls, and then verse 6, took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That is a wedding ceremony you would never forget, right? If the pastor was to then just splash a bowl full of blood all over the bride in her beautiful white dress. That's what happens. These people wear the blood, which is the signing of the covenant. Bound up in that was, might we be like this bull if we fail to keep our end of the covenant? They say, "We will. I do. We will." Now, there's something important that we need to notice about this covenant being made between God and the people. Come back to chapter 19. We saw it there in verse 5. Now, God says to them, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession." Do you notice the condition of the covenant? The condition is that the people would obey the Lord fully, perfectly in everything. The Lord will have the people to be his treasured possession, if the people would obey him in everything. That's the terms, that's the condition of this covenant. And let me just pause there to get a reader response. How do you react to hearing that? God will have these people as his treasured possession, as his bride, if they obey him fully. Because your reaction will tell you something of your view of God. If you find yourself going, "Oh, really? I mean, God seems a little bit needy. God seems a little bit, you know, far out. Does it have to be perfect obedience? I mean, it's Father's Day. And fathers will speak of our unconditional love for our kids. Doesn't matter what they do, I'll still love them. Now, if dads can do that, can't God? What's going on here with God saying they must obey perfectly in order that he might bring his blessing? Well, if you do have that reaction, which is worth owning, it's possible that you've got the whatever view of God. That he's just a good Aussie grandfather in the sky. Near enough, he's good enough, he'll just cheer you on no matter what. But the Bible is making clear that the God who truly is the rightful ruler over all, and who demands and is worthy of perfect obedience from us if we are to know him and his blessing. And so if that's the case, God wants to bring people into his presence to be his treasured possession. And to maintain that relationship depends on the people obeying perfectly. This ought to alert us to a problem. How's that possible? How is that doable? I mean, just think about yourself for a moment. If it depends on my perfect obedience to God, I have no hope of being his treasured possession. And you know what? That is what the story of ancient Israel tells in large measure. So that if you want to understand a lot of what follows, we've just started the Old Testament. A lot of what follows in the Old Testament is the story through every generation of Israel showing themselves to be covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. Those who do not keep the covenant. But it wasn't just their problem. This isn't just a Jewish problem. The Jewish problem becomes emblematic of the human problem. Many centuries later, the New Testament will conclude this. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. No one would be declared right. No one will be accepted by God by works of the law, keeping the covenant, the law. Rather, what this covenant does, this law does, is actually expose our sin, our shortcoming. You, me, them, everyone has no hope of drawing near to God on account of our lives being worthy. Not even close. I mean, just think about this last week if you're doubting me, and imagine that we could get a transcript of your life just this week. Every word that you've said, every sight that you have viewed, every behavior, every silent thought, every motive, and we would have a transcript that we could read out in front of all of us. How are you going then? The reality is we fall short of even the standard we want to set for ourselves, and so much more the standard that a holy God has set. Now, the problem isn't the covenant. The problem isn't the law. It's a good law. It's a good covenant. And if you were to keep every law in it, read it through, if you were to keep all of them, you would show yourself to live the life of the most perfect love imaginable. You would live a life that we would all just go, oh, that is glorious. What a life of love, of integrity, of service, of truth, of beauty. The law is good. And if we were to keep this law, we would live lives that shine. The problem is not the law. The problem is us, our sinful hearts that don't want to live like that, that don't want to honor God like that. And so the law ends up exposing our hopelessness to belong to God if we are going to be covenant keepers. And so this problem that we've arrived at then actually sets us up to understand the whole arc of the Bible, the whole message, the whole big idea of what God is doing to appreciate Jesus. Some 800-ish years after the time of Sinai, Moses, that we're looking at here. So 800 years later, you track it through and you've got all this record of the generations. Some 800 years later, the Lord God brings an announcement through the prophet Jeremiah. And it's a staggering one. It's a big one. Where he says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors that we've just read about, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." The announcement of a new covenant. A covenant that will not be broken. Why? What will be the highlight of it? Verse 34, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." This is the announcement of a new way to draw near to God, new, different to the way of Moses, to the way of this covenant. Not through our perfect obedience, but by the way of forgiveness. Now, notice that this is a new way announced to the same God. It's not as if God has changed. It's not as if he's just mellowed out and he's now the God of the New Testament and gentle and meek and mild. God hasn't changed. He continues to be holy, a consuming fire. The reason we can draw near is through the way of forgiveness, a new covenant. Now, if you know your Bibles here, just a little aside, you'll know that this new covenant has actually been previously announced, hasn't it? Prior to Moses, through Abraham. It's a covenant that is going to be based on faith. This helps us understand why the Lord Jesus comes to change everything for covenant breakers. Now, listen up. If you consider yourself a covenant breaker, that is someone who has not lived a perfect life of obedience before God to merit your acceptance. Listen up. The Lord Jesus comes and he's a man like no other man, in huge part because he's no mere man. He is the almighty, holy, eternal God come among us, fully God, fully man. And he comes among us and he's born under the covenant of Moses that we've been looking at. But unlike any other man or woman or child, this Jesus keeps the covenant perfectly. He obeys God, not just in the words that he says, the behaviors that he does, but in the attitudes and the thoughts of his inner self. So there is actually one man. It's recorded in the Gospels. Do it if you haven't looked at it. Look at these Gospels and you go, this is a man like no other. This is a man who has lived a life of pure love, of integrity, of truth, because he came and he really did keep the covenant, and here's why. So that he, as a perfect covenant keeper, could go to his death on the cross, not because of his sin, he was perfect, but he could go to his death on the cross to trade places with covenant breakers and take the covenant curses that we deserve upon himself. That in his death, he might pay for my sin. He might deal with the covenant curses that are spelt out under Moses, that he might die as a substitute, as he comes as a mediator, the one who will go between a holy God and a sinful people. Friends, ultimately, there are only two ways that you will find yourself to be treasured by God. Only two ways. The first way is for you to have lived a perfect life of obedience to him, in thought, in word, in deed, all the time. Because that life will merit his acceptance, and he is just, and he will receive you, and you will get what is just, acceptance by God because of your life. There's the first way. The second way is to find someone who has done that and is willing to trade places with you, who is willing to have that perfect life that you have failed to live, that I have failed to live, and have it counted as yours justly. To have his death counted as yours, that your sin might be fully and finally paid for. Friends, this is the wonder of the new covenant. The way of forgiveness that comes by, what's the condition? It's not perfect obedience. We saw that that doesn't work. That's the old covenant. The condition of the new covenant for you to know that you are a treasured possession by God is faith. That you would trust. That's what faith means. Trust, which is to look away from yourself and to a Saviour, the only one who is able and willing to trade places with you, the Lord Jesus. That is the heartbeat of the Christian message. We don't belong to God because we're good enough, because we try hard, because we do religious things, but because God, who so loved the world, has sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, shall not perish but have eternal life. And so the big question for us all tonight, dads, sons, daughters, have you done this? Have you looked to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, to receive a full and final pardon, to be restored into a relationship that you can never break because he has kept it for you? Many of us have done that. And so let tonight, let this part of the Bible be a reminder of just the wonder of Jesus, that he has come to do what we could not do. Keep the covenant. That you are God's treasured possession, not tolerated possession, but treasured possession. Not because your life stacks up, you know that it doesn't, but because Jesus does, and you look to him, and the Lord God counts his perfect life as yours. And so though we continue to fall and fail in sin, it ought to grieve us. Why do I do this? Why do I sin against the holy God who has done so much for me? Let it grieve you, but not crush you, that you might rest in the security of the new covenant, the covenant that has been kept for you by the Lord Jesus. Do you know when the New Testament reflects on this part of the Bible? In fact, come there with me, Hebrews chapter 12. We're almost done. Hebrews 12. In the New Testament, Jesus has come, he has lived, he has died, he has been raised to life. Hebrews chapter 12 reflects on the part of the Bible that we've just been looking at, Exodus 19, verse 18. And it says to Christians, to followers of Jesus, to those of you who are trusting in him, it says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Do you see how it's reflecting on Sinai? And it says to you, follower of Jesus, you've not come to this mountain. But, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, which is not a geographic location. It was in the Old Testament, and it's taken now to mean the heavenly Jerusalem. It tells you that. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where Jesus dwells. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. Do you see the point? To be rescued, to be brought to him. You've come to him, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What do you do with all of this? Well, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Look at verse 27. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, what do we do with all of this? Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. Follower of Jesus, does that mark who you are? A person of great thanks to God for sending Jesus to do what you could not do. And so, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. God hasn't changed. He's still holy. He's still almighty. This is not a whatever approach to God. But this is not a God to be kept at the distance, because he has drawn us near if you would look to Jesus. Friends, this is the biggest motivator to live a life that is holy, that is pleasing, that does actually have transformed thinking and speaking and behavior. Not so that God will accept me, because he has. And because I now want to live a life that pleases him, that is acceptable to him. But if you are here tonight and you haven't put your trust in this Jesus, that you can't walk out of these doors tonight confident that you are his treasured possession, is that you? Or maybe you have wandered a long, long, long way away and you are here tonight and you know that you are at a great distance from God. We'll change that tonight. Change that right now. Because the way of the new covenant is the way of accepting forgiveness now. To receive that now and to know yourself now and every day and forevermore to be his treasured possession. How do you do that? Well, there's no magic formula. It's not mystical. It's not mechanical. But it's saying words to God that essentially say, have me, forgive me, change me. And so I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that right now if that's what you want to do. And there is no form or posture that you have to take. This is a sincere word between you and God, but it can be helpful to close your eyes just to remove distractions. So can I ask all of us to close our eyes? And if you want to make these words your own, do that now. Lord God, you are holy, you are almighty, you are pure, you are good, you are consuming fire, and I am a sinner. I am a covenant breaker who has failed to honor you as I ought. And on my own, I do not deserve to be accepted by you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And I want to take you at your word that you have sent Jesus to live the perfect life on my behalf. I want to take you at your word that he died a death in my place, to pay the debt of my sin. I look to him and I trust him. And I want to ask that you would change my life from the inside out. That you would make me one, a man or woman who knows the wonder of being treasured by you and being able to call Holy God Father. Amen. Well, friends, if you have said those words, then take Jesus at his word, who says there is a party that goes on in heaven for every sinner who repents. That the Lord God hears, that he honors that, and that you tonight can go home with confidence that you are His. If you have done that, that is between you and the Lord God. It can be a helpful thing, a very helpful thing to tell someone that you've made that step, that you want your life to change. You could come and tell someone who's been up the front or someone out there or someone who came with anyone. Just be a helpful step to tell someone that you've done that tonight. But I'll invite the band to come on up, who will use music, song, the gift of God for the rest of us, for all of us, if you prayed that prayer, to be able to put to song, to voice these great truths about who the real God is. So let's do that. Let's stand. Let's sing to our holy God that we can call Father through Jesus.